For those of you who don't know me, I'm Brady. I'm the Grow Group Director here at the church. I'm not really a pastor here. I just help out where I can, and I'm excited to be sharing with you guys this morning. I'm going to start with a funny story, kind of an embarrassing story. Last week, Brandon talked about humility. We all have moments in life that humble us, that we just look back on and cringe. And I had one of those moments about, I don't know, it was probably 6 or 7 years ago. I was in San Diego, and I was speaking to this group of college students. And I was in the middle of my talk, I was like feeling something weird happening around my waist. And I was kind of distracted by this, and I was like, what's going on? And all of a sudden I realized my belt is undone. And so I'm in the middle of this talk, and I'm someone who I have like no hips. And so if I don't have a belt cinched up tight, like all is lost, like bad things happen. And so I realized that my belt isn't only undone, but actually the buckle completely came off, like the buckle broke off. So there's no hope of fixing this situation. And the irony is that I'm there talking about sexuality issues, which is already awkward enough. And here I am in front of this group of people talking about sexuality issues, and my pants are falling down because my belt is broken. And so one of the students, one of the college students, actually in the middle of my talk, took off his belt and brought it to me, and I put his belt on so I could finish my talk. And so I was just thinking this morning, as I was a little bit nervous for this morning, I was like, all right, no matter what happens, it can't be as bad as that. So I, no matter what happens, it'll be okay. If I survive that, I think I can survive about anything that's going to happen this morning. So I always look back on that moment when I started to feel any pride about myself, and I think back about that, and I'm humbled yet once again. So Brandon talked last week about humility, and I'm excited to continue on in Philippians. And as I was looking at this passage we're going to read today, one of the questions I've always wrestled with in my life was, does what I'm doing matter? Does what I'm doing is with my life, is it important? I really wrestled with that when I was in college after I first came to know Christ. And I'm thankful I wrestled with that because that led me down kind of a different path in life. It led me to change majors and do something different because I wanted to do something that mattered. And I think that we can ask that a lot in our life. Is what we're doing matters? Is all this investment in our kids, does that matter? The investment we're making in our church, does that matter? And I think that Paul addresses that today in our passage. Today we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And Dale is going to come up and read the passage with us for us today. And so I'd like to ask you guys to stand as we do a lot of times as we read God's word. We're just going to stand as Dale reads this passage for us.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in the presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of the crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as the light in the world. Behold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Cool. Thank you, Dale. As I was putting this together, I found a quote by John Piper. He once said, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world, but you do have to know the few great things that matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing." And I think we see that in the Apostle Paul's life. The banner over his life comes from Philippians 1:21, which we studied a few weeks ago. "For to me, to live is Christ." That's his one thing. And that's what he hoped to teach the Philippians, is that their lives ought to reflect that one thing, that their manner of life ought to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, as we've seen back in verse 1:27. While we studied that text a few weeks ago, it might have left our consciousness since then, but it's not left Paul's. He's continuing to reiterate that notion, that giving both big picture and specific details of what that looks like. Paul's life, it's been kind of wrung out for the sake of the gospel, and I love that imagery. You imagine this rag that's soaking wet, and you want to wring it out, so you squeeze it, and you try to get every drop out of it. And that's what Paul is doing with his life. He's trying to get every drop out of it for the sake of the gospel. He's squeezing it, and he's giving everything that he has. And I think that's a great picture that Paul paints for us on how we're to live and to love and to serve for the sake of the gospel. And so today's passage is really some instructions on what that looks like. There's several things I want to note in this passage. The first one is this. God works in and through the Philippians. He works in and through them. Last week, Brandon taught this really important passage about humility, and it talks about Christ. And it's really what I've heard other theologians talk about is the Mount Everest of New Testament Christology. It shows so much of who Christ is. That passage, Paul taught that the Philippians, that the one way they embody lives worthy of the gospel of Christ was by their single-mindedness, by their unity, by they'd participate in the same spirit. Therefore, they were to be of one mind. Chapter 2's emphasis on unity picked up on what Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he's still talking about this theme of unity, but this unity created by God doesn't just maintain itself in the life of the church, regardless of our desire for it. It doesn't just happen naturally. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 3 that Brandon talked about last week, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is the prerequisite for ongoing unity. In his death and resurrection, Christ creates humility. In his life, he modeled that which helps us maintain that humility. Since that's true, Paul takes us from this base camp of humility to kind of what that looks like in the big picture in verses 6 through 11. He had said, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Brandon preached that last Sunday. He humbled himself. Christ humbled himself, not Brandon. Christ humbled himself. Just be clear on that. Enduring this shameful death. And so, though he humbled himself, God exalted him, giving him the name above every name. And through the risen, ascended, exalted one, he saves people. He's still saving people through Christ. The humility required in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, God provides in Christ. That's where we get our humility. Therefore, we have verse 5, which says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So that section should be kept in mind when we're considering our passage today. Who Christ is and what he's done leads us to verse 12. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The therefore, Paul, means that Paul continues writing with a previous passage in mind. It's in response to what they just heard. Further, he keeps writing with this affection, my beloved, and he's showing how much he loves these people. It's really difficult when every little section of scripture is preached from week to week. We kind of forget the previous ones, but Paul wrote this just about 4 minutes, as he's writing this letter after he'd said, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loved these people as like a father to them. And so he wants to correct them. He wants to exhort them. He wants to admonish them when they need it because he loves them as a father. And so as we see Paul correcting their behavior and what they're doing, how they're living, we need to see it through the lens of a loving father who wants the best for his children. He thanks God upon his remembrance of them. And that's the same affection that our pastors and our church leadership have for us, this affection of wanting God's best for us. As a father who loves his child, Paul's affection leads to a very gentle admonition, this correction of them in verse 12. As you've always obeyed, he says, to obey here means that they not only heard the commands of the Lord, but they submitted themselves to what they heard. They'd done this repeatedly. The Philippians had a track record of faithful obedience. And though the commands came through Paul, ultimately being faithful to what Paul was teaching them was being obedient to God himself. But Paul reminds the Philippians of his love for them and points to their faithful past and encourages more of the same in the present. Verse 12 continues, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. We saw back in chapter 1 that Paul anticipated coming to the Philippians again. He wanted to see them again, but right now he still remained in prison. And when Paul was in prison, the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to Paul with a financial gift. And when he showed up, what do you think that him and Paul talked about? I kind of imagined this conversation happening, and he'd say, you know, Paul, some, not everyone, but some people in Philippi, some of the church members started behaving a bit differently when you left. And I think that we can all relate to that. We all act differently based on who's around. We kind of shape up based on, you know, who's watching us. Sometimes I have a long conversation with someone, a very real, genuine conversation, which I always appreciate. And then they find out that I'm in ministry. And you can kind of see this look wash over their face of, oh, how many times did I use those dirty words? And it's like they tend to put on their best behavior based on who's around. That's just human nature. But Paul says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. I think there's a lot for us to unpack here. Whether Paul comes or not, whether he's present with them or still in prison, they were to work out their salvation. I think it's easy to get hung up on this verse. It's important to note that Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work, and he doesn't say work at your salvation. This is part of the therefore after in the beginning of verse 12 as the response to truth from verses 1 through 11. It's in response to what Christ has done for them and in them that they were to work out. The question that I've heard a lot regarding this passage is whether or not it refers to an individual salvation or whether the context it really addresses the salvation is this community. Does it have a community implications, or is he talking about individuals? And so I think as we look at the context of this, we see on both sides of this last week's passage about humility, and that had humility within the church had community implications. And so what do we conclude by that? I think that both and is better than either or. Sometimes we think that salvation only has to do with me. And while salvation is not less than personal salvation, God enters into my soul and he saves me for eternity. And God enters into your soul and saves you for eternity. Salvation is personal, but it's also more than that. Salvation creates community. It was through salvation that God created the church. It creates a mission for us to fulfill together. It creates a partnership that God is talking about in throughout the book of Philippians. It creates this partnership together. God gifts us this community of believers so we might work out our salvation together. One commentator writes, Paul's challenge then relates to the present outworking of their salvation within the believing community in Philippi. It's both and. It's us individually working out our salvation while partnering together and doing it in the context of community. So let's answer the question, what is working out our salvation? What does that mean? Working out our salvation definitely has to do with Christ. It has to do with Christ in us. But it also has to do with how we apply that which Christ has done with us. How we relate to other people outside the church and inside the church. We're to work out what God has worked in. And this is a continual reality. It's this continual process of working out what God has done in us. So how might I apply today what God has done in me? In the church, we call this a process called sanctification. It's a process of becoming more and more whole in Christ as we live our life. As we talk about salvation, I want to unpack this for just a moment. We really see three parts to salvation. The first part is, I think what we think of a lot of times when it comes to the word salvation is this concept called justification. Our sins are forgiven. God stepped into our souls and he saved us for eternity. Some call this our past salvation because it's already done. Our names have been written in the book of life and that can never be taken. Then we skip forward. There's this future salvation. The third part of salvation is called, we refer to as future salvation or glorification. And that's going to be talked about later on in Philippians and in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where we read, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So God is going to finish the work that he's begun. We're going to be given new bodies. There's going to be a day when the work that Christ has started in us is completed. In the meantime, we're kind of in this middle area. We're kind of in this already but not yet section of life. God's work in us has already started, but it hasn't been completed yet. We're in this process regularly and continually as we live this life. It's ongoing. And we're to do this, Paul writes, with fear and trembling. And these words, fear and trembling, is kind of an echo of Old Testament language that we see. We see it once in Psalm 2:11. It says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And in that psalm's context, it's talking about if there's no border to this king's reign and if there's no limit to his power, then we ought to fear him. If we see this rightly, this corresponding reaction to our God is not flippant. It's not casual. We just read in Philippians 2:10-11, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the lordship, the rule of our king. Therefore, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, meaning with reverence and awe, with this humility of knowing our place in the world as it relates to God. To further make that point, we do this in awe because of who actually does the work in us. Fear and trembling is the appropriate response. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this, he knew that God wasn't just a distant God, but he knew God's nearness. He knew how God was involved in our everyday lives. God's eyes are watching, his hands are working to accomplish his purposes for the good of his people. So the ground or the foundation of the Philippians working out their salvation was in the fact that God worked in them. The Philippians aren't working alone or even in their own strength. As another man wrote that I found, he says, "God does not work because man works. Rather, man can and must work because God has worked and is working." So God works in them and they work that out. And again, I use all these plural words that the scripture uses, like they and us and there and them, because the scripture uses these plural pronouns. It's a partnership together. They're doing this together as the body of Christ. Again, in verse 13, it says, "For it is God who works in you all." The tense of the verb here teaches that this is something that continuously happens, that God continues to work in them. He is persistently working in us to bring about his purposes. Now, the question I think that we wrestle with a lot when it comes to this concept, that we really want to understand in our own kind of pride, we want to understand how this works. And so we ask the question and we wrestle with, do we work or does God? Because it seems like we're getting two separate pictures here. We're two separate commands to work out your salvation, but then God is the one who works in you. And to help explain that, I want to try this illustration. How many of you have ever water skied? Do you guys like to water ski? There's some hands here, so there's some water skiers here. That's nice. I tried to ski once, and it was a disaster. I was horrible. I have no flexibility, balance, coordination. My whole body is a result of the fall, and so doing something like that just does not go very well for me. But skiing is just this kind of awkward, weird concept of you have to go out on the lake, and you have these big, like, fiberglass 2x4s strapped to your feet, and you kind of awkwardly have to swim out away from the boat. You have to get this certain distance from it. But once you're out far enough from the boat, there's a few things you must do if you'd like to ski. You have to sit back just right. You have to keep your knees bent. You lock your arms. You hold the rope. There's this certain posture you must assume. Those are the things you must do if you'd like to ski. If you don't lock your arms and bend your knees, and you'll definitely be flying across the water, but you won't be skiing. It's going to be a completely different experience. On the other hand, imagine if I drove up to Glendale Reservoir nearby, and I took my water skis. Keep in mind, I don't own a boat. And so I take my water skis up there, and it's just me and my truck and my skis, and I swim out there, and I have my skis on, and I assume the position. I grab my rope, and I lock my arms, and I bend my knees just right. What do you think would happen? Nothing. Nothing's going to happen. No matter what I do, even if I assume the right position, nothing is going to happen. I might drown eventually. That might happen. But I'm definitely not skiing. Because you see, there are things that I must do, yes. But the power and the energy that I need to ski is not in me. Nor is it in any posture that I assume. If I don't do certain things, I won't ski. But at no point am I the one making it happen. God is the power that works in us. But it is still up to us to take the steps and assume the posture and be obedient to certain things so that he can. So does God's power sanctify us, or does our obedience sanctify us? Yes and yes. We work, but it is God who is working in us. What does God work in us? Verse 13 continues, to work, to will and to work for his good pleasure. This refers to the Philippians' will, and it notes that a resolve and a purpose that they have, a determination that they have. They still have this will inside of them. And so God's working doesn't take their will from them. Instead, it redirects and empowers it. And the text says that he directs that will towards his good pleasure. God worked in the church of Philippi. They were to work out what he worked in. They were to respond to the work that he'd already done inside of them. All of this for his pleasure and his people. When I was thinking through this concept, I kept thinking of Luke 3 and the baptism of Jesus, where the Father says to the Son, you are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And I kept thinking about that, and I think that that's a great picture, because God is making us like his Son. The one that he is pleased in, the one he takes delight in. He's not looking upon us and frowning. He sees his Son's life in your account. And he's working to make that more and more of a present day reality every day. It says, he who begin a good work and you will be faithful to bring it to completion. God is working in you to find pleasure in you and seeing you more and more as his Son every day. So God's working in us, and his pleasure in us are not disconnected. He finds pleasure by continuing to work in us. So why would they wait to work out their salvation until Paul showed up? The Lord himself was present working in them, so they didn't need to wait till Paul came. They had everything they needed to work out their salvation, to be changed, be sanctified, because the Lord was with them and working in them for his pleasure. Secondly, we note, God works in and through the Philippians for the good of the world. So here's another reason to work out your salvation should be included in this kind of corporate reality, this group response that we do together. Last week's text on unity and humility was on one side of this verse 12 and 13 before it. And now on the other side, we see verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. When I first found out that I was preaching on this passage, I told Josh, it's like, oh yeah, I'll preach as part of that series, you know, just whatever week you happen to need me. And then he sent me a text telling me that it was on this passage. And I think I almost cried a little bit, because like grumbling, like I can't preach on that. I grumble about everything. And I went home and told Brandon, it's like, can I have your passage on humility? I can at least fake some humility. I do that all the time. But I have a much harder time faking the type of contentment that leads to a lack of grumbling. And so I think it was in God's providence that it worked out for me to have this passage, because God brought me to my knees in repentance over the grumbling in my heart. I once heard a pastor say, it's not the unclear passages that cause me the most issue. It's the ones that are clear. He was referring to verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's like, there's just not enough ambiguity in that verse, is there? Sometimes I've wanted to grumble about the clarity of Philippians 2:14. It's like, come on, pastor, isn't there some way in the Greek that you can find some loophole in this? There has to be some way out of this. And trust me, if there was, I would have found it. But I think that Paul brings this up because he knows that there's a honeymoon period in all relationships. And we a lot of times talk about this in marriage, and it definitely exists in marriage, but it's in friendships and all types of relationships. And of course, that's why some marriages fall apart after a few years, but that's also why teenagers have a different BFF every year, because the glitz of a new friend doesn't yet know the depths of their imperfections. And so that this newness wears off, and that can be one of the reasons why the average pastor only stays at a church, I think on average about 3 years, because pretty soon the newness wears off and people start to find things to grumble about, things to complain about. And any substantial relationship, eventually you'll discover something to dispute over. The newness wears off and people start grumbling. When Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, the church there was about 10 years old. And so the quirks were no longer cute. You know, in any relationship, there's all this quirkiness, and you think that that's really cute, and then eventually it's just really annoying. And so the character flaws are coming out in full force. And so they complained to each other about each other. And they disputed with one another about one another. And this isn't just why pastors leave churches. This is often why church members sometimes hop to one place to another, because the newness wears off and eventually we find a flaw somewhere. Eventually this person that we thought was so cool actually has some rough edges around them. And this isn't disconnected from the pride of last week, because it's pride that leads us to grumbling. I heard one man write, "Pride doesn't listen, it knows." And that is so true. We see this in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus sat and had dinner with the Pharisees. And these guys thought that their interpretation of the law was so much better than his. We see that in Luke 14. And if mankind can be prideful towards Jesus himself, then of course we can be prideful towards one another, bent on disagreement, unwilling to listen to one another. I found a helpful quote from an author named Trevin Wax this week. He wrote, "Worldliness is often manifested not merely in the positions we might take, but when we ever engage in debate the same way unbelievers do." And if you want a prime example of that, just look through your Facebook newsfeed at the way that we engage with the world, at the way we argue about politics and religion and what's right and what's wrong. Sometimes the way that we argue about things and engage in debate is just as ugly as the rest of the world. And so this disputing can sneak into the church. We disagree on the implication of this scripture or that scripture. We disagree with the methodology of some ministry in our church or this approach, and we grumble about it. We grumble about the music, the coffee, the temperature, what this person said or what that person did. And we don't always think about this grumbling as a theological issue, but it is, because it's our pride that causes us to grumble. So what's the connection between pride and complaining? In line with Philippians 2, John Piper defines pride as a turning away from God specifically to take satisfaction in self. And so one way this satisfaction in self manifests itself, he argues, is with self-pity. Pride wants what it wants. It's all about me. And when it doesn't get what it wants, complaint follows. Pride is about self, so is complaining and grumbling. And so even though we'd seen that the Philippians have been obedient in many ways, their selfish ambition and pride crept into the life of the church and resulted in both these ways, disputing and grumbling. Oh gosh, I just seen this clock up here, and evidently it did not fall back last week. It's like, is it really 12:38? Have I really spoken for an hour? It's like, I'm still good. Yes. So the Philippian church was wrestling with this grumbling and disputing. And those aren't private sins. They're contagious. And I see this in my own life. We grumble about one another in front of one another, and that leads to more grumbling. And sometimes I walk away from a conversation with someone, I just cringe because, like, I grumbled about someone or something, and I see that person's heart respond the same. I led this person into this negativity, into this grumbling. It's because very rarely does one person grumble and another one not follow suit. And this disrupts the unity of the church. Paul teaches the Philippians to work out their salvation in these specific ways by not grumbling or disputing. And I think that as we evaluate our lives here in modern day America, it's somewhat easy to hide the grumbling in our hearts because of the comforts that we have. Compared to most of the history of the world, it's like we live in huge houses. We have this comfortable transportation, climate control. We have air conditioning and heat and all kinds of gadgets that make life easy and should keep us from grumbling out loud anyway, but we still grumble in our hearts. And when Paul wrote this, I don't think he could have imagined the luxuries that we'd be living in. And we live in a world where we're all about self and this autonomy, so we keep people at distance. And keeping people at distance keeps them from annoying us. So it kind of just more hides what's going on in our heart because we're able to control our circumstances enough so that grumbling is never exposed. But God is calling us to something different. When we're partnering together for the gospel, when we're working out our salvation together, it means working alongside one another. It means living in sometimes closer proximity to one another. And sometimes our rough edges are exposed and start to kind of rub up against one another. And that exposes the grumbling in our hearts. It exposes the idols that we really live for and that we serve. And the world tells us to put up more boundaries, to live more autonomous lives, to keep our distance from people. But that's not the kind of life that God's calling us to live. When that grumbling is exposed, God's calling us to repentance. He exposes these rough edges for the sake of our own sanctification. So the answer isn't to keep people at arm's length so that this grumbling heart isn't exposed, so they don't annoy us. It's to repent and evaluate, why am I feeling this way? Why am I serving myself that such a small thing is allowing me to grumble? Why do I have this pride and this idolatry that is making my world evolve around me? So we're supposed to let ourselves be exposed so the gospel can change us as we work out our salvation. When I was putting this together, I just cringe at so many moments in my life, sometimes on a daily basis, where I am just disobedient to working out my salvation. I have opportunities to invest in people and to do good things for their sanctification and for my own, but I just don't do it because I'm so caught up in my comfort. And other people cause me to grumble. There's a few moments in life that I'm thankful for that I have been obedient to that. One time, this was just last spring, my wife and I, we had someone living in our house for a couple months. And this was an opportunity to really invest in this person. We're trying to help her get her life back on track and get her on her feet again. But this person just drove me insane. And I say that as a reflection of me, not a reflection on her. I was grumbling and complaining and just had such a bad attitude about her. And as I processed through that with some of my Christian friends, there's some of their responses were like, well, dude, that's why you don't let someone live in your house. But it's like, no, my response should be repentance. My response would be repenting of this pride, this grumbling, this lack of unity. And thankfully, I had a wife who is so much more patient than I am and would get us together, the three of us, and talk through these things. But the response isn't to have these just bigger boundaries where we keep everyone out so our grumbling hearts are not exposed. Our response is supposed to be repentance and working out our salvation through this process of sanctification, applying the gospel to these areas of pride and selfishness. We no longer have this person living in our house, but we do have Brandon living in our house. Most of you guys know Brandon, our youth pastor here who preached last week. Brandon lives in our house now, and we love having Brandon around. He's he's so wise and generous, and I've loved seeing Brandon just invest in people. He's investing in the youth kids here and the youth leaders and people in our small group. We love having Brandon around, but anytime you're sharing space with people, there's things that get exposed. And one day, Brandon had the humility of saying, hey, is there anything here that I'm doing that is making living, you guys living with me, any harder? And our response was, no, Brandon, you could like be aware of where you put the pillows back on the couch. Like, seriously, like that had annoyed us for weeks. Like, every time Brandon had been on the couch, the pillows were all in disarray. And so it's like, would you please be aware of the pillows on the couch? And Brandon, in his humility, said, oh yeah, absolutely. Like, I will do that. So I think he's gotten better there. But seriously, sometimes, especially when it's our space, our stuff, it's all about us. So we let those things annoy us. We start grumbling about these things. Oh, he's not respecting my space. This is so annoying. And then every interaction we have with that person is kind of through this lens of grumbling. And we start to see them as this imposition in our lives, as this annoyance to us. And something over something as stupid and as trivial as couch pillows. But that's the world we live in. And so instead of saying, all right, we're not going to let anyone live with us, it's like, no, we're going to give up our space and our control, and we're going to let our rough edges rub against each other and let God expose some of this idolatry of self, and we're going to repent of that. Why should we do this? Because it actually has consequences for our corporate witness to the world. The world is watching us. Verse 15 says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Paul's concerned about their resemblance to their father, who himself is perfect, blameless, and without blemish. Where were they supposed to live this out? It says in verse 15, continuing on, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul says, every one of you, you're supposed to look different. You live in a world that's full of, that's crooked. And that word describes this crookedness of roads and rivers and snakes. And the generation alive in Paul's day was described as twisted or perverse. And often we think of, when we think of the word perverse and twisted, I don't think we think of pride, dissension, murmuring, or self-ambition, because those are just so normal. I think we're so really desensitized to those things. While in our day, those might be kind of lowercase sins, the letter of the Philippians actually highlights them. And if this community of Christ followers demonstrated humility, we're committed to considering others above oneself, and were marked by an absence of grumbling and disputing, they'd certainly stand out. They'd be a light to the world around them. Continuing on in verse 15, it says, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, amongst whom you shine as lights to the world. Now, so to grasp the image that Paul is using here, you have to get out of the city. You know how when you leave the city and there's not all these lights around, it's dark, you see the stars so visibly. Because it's in darkness that light shines. And so against the backdrop of this crooked and twisted generation that these people were living in, a community of Christ-united, self-denying, and others-oriented and humble people would shine as lights to the world. Like their Old Testament forefathers, the New Testament church is to shine as a light to the nations. Their community was to be one of contrast. It was supposed to be different. Their relationship to God and to one another had significance for their mission to the world. That is what they were to work out and why they were to work it out. And why would they shine? Because verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. The word of life is the gospel itself. This word of life actually created life in the Philippians. It created this community. And in the face of opposition, they were to hold fast to it. I think that's one of the clearest evangelistic verses in all the New Testament. This notion of holding fast is also the notion of holding forth to display. You hold on to something and display it to the world. And so the way that they held on to the gospel and let it change them was going to be a light to the world. Lastly is this, God's working in and through the Philippians for the good of the world is Paul's joy. He finds joy in this. Paul brings his labors into this. In verse 16, he says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain. Paul has this forward-looking thinking. He's in everything he does, including the book of Philippians. He's living in light of eternity, which we've talked a lot about here at Cheyenne Berean. In chapter 1, he prays that the Philippians might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And a few verses later, he writes, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And so he's looking forward to that day, and he's asking the question, is what I did today significant in light of that day? The day that I'll stand before Christ and be with him and give an account for my life. He's asking the Philippians to work out their salvation in and among one another for the good of the world, so that he may be proud that he did not run and labor in vain. I think we've all done sometimes difficult things, things that we've had to toil over, things we've had to practice for. And Paul oftentimes uses this imagery of running a race. And I think that sometimes we think of, you know, the race between you and your kid to the car after church. But the kind of race Paul was referring to was like this big athletic arena. And you had to put in months and years of practice. And when you didn't feel like it, you had to do it anyway. And so this affected how the athletes would eat and how they spent their time and the amount of leisure they would have. They would work for something. They would work hard for something in hope that the labor would not be in vain. And many times when we do something like that, the payoff is worth it. Whether it's working on a project at our house, reading a challenging book, earning a degree, we work towards something, then we look back and say, was it worth it? Did I waste my time? Or was it worth it? Paul had worked hard, laboring and sacrificing years of his life for spreading the gospel. And as he looks forward to the day of Christ when he'll give an account for his life, he considers his past and his present labor among the Philippians and encourage them toward more faithfulness so that in that day he might boast. In verse 16, there's this hypothetical question of, is it worth it? And Paul answers that himself in verse 17. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. In the Jewish sacrificial system, they would, you know, sacrifice animals at the altar. And at times, they would also add a drink offering. So they're pouring this cup of wine onto the burning sacrifice. And pouring that liquid on this fire would give this sweet aroma. And so that's the imagery Paul is going at here. And so what Paul is meaning to say is that I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice offering of your faith. Him giving his life for the sake of the gospel makes their sacrifice better. It makes their sacrifice better. It's worth it to him because of the impact it makes on them. So he says that his sacrifice is worth it for the sake of the gospel. He rejoices in God's work in them, verse 17 makes clear. And in the midst of opposition and suffering, verse 18 tells them to join them in that joy. He says in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So when we look at verses 17 and 18, it's be glad, rejoice, be glad and rejoice. I seen one person write, nowhere else in his letters does Paul so pointedly emphasize joy in the midst of suffering for the gospel. So God had worked in and through Paul for the good of the Philippians. And he worked in and through the Philippians for the good of the world. And this brought Paul joy. It brought him joy to be a part of what God was doing. So someday he could stand before Christ and boast about what God had done. He could give a better account for his life. He could see the disciples that he had made, that he'd had an impact on through the Philippians. This is what Paul lived for. And he told the Philippians to rejoice in that, that they're also being a part of what God is doing. So let me close with this. What does this mean for us individually? What does this mean for our church at Cheyenne Berean? How can we practically put some of these things in place in our lives? I just have three quick items for you on how we can practically put this in place in our lives, how we can respond to this. It means that through our partnership together, as we talk about partnership in the book of Philippians, it means that God is going to expose sin in our hearts. He's going to expose grumbling and complaining. And that's a good thing, because it's by God's grace that he exposes the idols and the rough edges so that we can be sanctified. We need to embrace that as part of our ongoing sanctification. Sin issues, attitude problems, idols are constantly being exposed in our lives, especially when we allow our salvation to be worked out. As we lead, as we serve, as we give, as we live in community together, it's going to expose some rough edges. It's going to expose some rubbing together. Sometimes we're kind of hurt by people. People have blind spots, and as we get closer together in community, those things are exposed. So we have to be willing to give each other grace. We have to be willing to participate in other people's sanctification, because it's not just about us. We have to be willing to rub against other people's rough edges at times, because that's part of their sanctification. Secondly is this. Since our salvation is worked out together, it means we're all needed. We all have a part to play. We all have something we can contribute. I see so many people in this church serving so well. A couple weeks ago, I helped Mary in children's ministry, and we were in the three-year-old room. It's like, oh my gosh, these kids are sinners. It's like every toy that one of them picked up, every other kid wanted that. It's like, if you haven't seen coveting in motion, go to the three-year-old room. But it made me so grateful for, we have dozens of people in this church who volunteer in our children's ministry to help mold these kids' hearts. We have people who serve in leadership. We have people who lead grow groups. We're now up to like 9 grow groups in the last few months, which is awesome. And we have people stepping up and sacrificing their time to serve in those ways. We have people who come in and make coffee. We have people who lead worship. We have people who take care of the building. They're all serving. And it's so great to see that, because they're all being a part of what God is doing. But I think that sometimes we can think that we have nothing to offer. A while back, I was talking to someone here in the church about maybe them being in a grow group. And their response was, I don't know if I really need that right now. And I said to them, you might not see your need for it, but a grow group needs you. You have something to offer. You have something that you can give to someone else. Other people are trying to work out their salvation, and they need you to come along beside them. Like, you have something to offer. We're all gifted in some way. We all have something that God's given us in some way we can contribute. And so we're called to partner together at Cheyenne Berean and all contribute the gifts that God has given us. Lastly is this. We can find joy in being a part of something so much greater than ourselves. Sometimes church is messy. Sometimes church is difficult. Sometimes the body of Christ, you're like, what is going on here? People's rough edges are rubbing against me. I don't like it. And there's grace in that, because we're part of something so much bigger. Someday we're going to be able to stand before God on the day of Christ and look back and see what he did to us and for us and with us. We're going to rejoice that we were a part of it. So when we ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is the sacrifice I'm making worth it? Is it the sacrifice I'm making to serve my family with the love of the gospel, to serve my church, to serve my community, to serve my grow group? It's yes. We can find joy in the difficult moments when our lives are being wrung out for the sake of the gospel and we're trying to give every drop that we have. There's joy, because we're part of something so much greater than ourselves. Paul tells us to keep running the race, because our labor will not be in vain. Let me close us in a word of prayer as the worship band comes back up. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for your word, and that we can study it, that we can preach through it, that it's living and active, and you give us the Holy Spirit to help us apply it to our lives. I thank you for this church, that we can have a place to be a part of, where we can work out our salvation, where we can be loved, where our rough edges can rub against other people and they respond with love and grace. And I pray that we can all look at our own lives and evaluate, how am I doing with that? What steps of faith can I take today? I pray that our church can be a light to the world, that the world around us, the city of Cheyenne, our neighbors, our community, can see people that are living differently, that there's not disputing and grumbling, but there is love and grace. I pray that we can pray that we can show that to the world around us. Pray these things in your name. Amen.